Well, good morning, everyone. Some asked if there was a possibility that I might quickly cover the rest of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, which we didn't have time to look at yesterday. I'll simply mention a brief outline of the end of the chapter. We don't have time to look at it, but the Apostle Paul, having spoken of this wonderful privilege we have of revealing the light in a dark world, then goes on to say, don't expect it to be easy. There will be opposition to the light. Just as surely as they murdered the Lord Jesus to put out the light, they murdered Stephen, they murdered Paul, who caught the light at Stephen's execution, and the light continued to spread. The world wants to put the light out because the light exposes them. So you can expect that. And so he speaks about four kinds of opposition that you will receive in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 8 and 9. Troubled on every side, yet not distressed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Brother Leonard Sheldrake, probably back in the 30s or early 40s, wrote a letter to his family. He said, I'm hearing a new word that I haven't heard before. Quite popular among the Christians, it's the word depressed. He said, I can't find it in the Bible. I find the word pressed, but not depressed. I wonder what the D stands for. Maybe it's short for devil. Devil pressed. The fact is that, as Paul says here, we are pressed, but we're not depressed. We are troubled, but not distressed. In other words, the external attacks of the enemy don't have to reach the soul. They don't have to throw me into despair. We are perplexed, but you'll notice the marginal reading there, we are not without help. We are not without resources. So he describes four different aspects of the opposition that will come. And he warns us, it's going to happen. If you shine for Christ, people will try to put out the light. And then he describes in the next little section, four aspects of our association with Christ. He said, we're dying with him. We live with him. We shall be resurrected with him, and we shall appear before him, be presented, he says, before the Lord at last. So he's talking here about, as it were, physically dying with him, identifying with him in such a way that the attacks against Christ come against you. You're his local rep. If you're reflecting the life of Christ, if they don't like Christ, they'll take it out on you. You're the one that's shining the light at them. So he says, you can expect that. So the suffering, the opposition, the persecution, the rebuffing that you take, and some people say, well, you know, we don't know anything about suffering in this country. It's only places like North Korea or Sudan. Well, I do not wish to minimize in any way the suffering of the believers in those countries. Nonetheless, the greatest sufferings of the Lord Jesus were internal suffering, the suffering of living a holy life in a wicked world, the suffering of having the solution to people's problems, and they rebuffed him. They brushed by him on the street and wouldn't receive the gift. The suffering of being, having his love unrequited, for people to love them and for them to despise him, to hate him without a cause. Now, if you're going to identify with the Lord Jesus in his life, you're going to bear some of that suffering. I was in the south of Ireland 2 years ago, and heard the story of a young woman who had been saved, a marvelous story. She'd been searching for the Lord for 20 years and finally found someone that could tell her how to be saved. He was a young man who wasn't even walking with the Lord. But she saw something different in his life. He couldn't hide Christ. Even though the light was under a bushel, it was still somehow finding its way out through the chinks. And she went to him and said, what do you believe? And he told her the gospel, and she got saved. She says, I still don't think he's walking with the Lord. But after she had finished telling her testimony to us, the door opened and a big fellow came in. He was going to look after some of the young men, have them stay at his house. And she said to this fellow, tell him what it cost you to become a Christian. And he said, well, compared to what it cost the Lord, it didn't cost me anything. said, well, come on now, tell him, what did it cost you? Well, he said with a shrug, my wife left me. She took the children. My mother wrote to me and said, I have no son by that name anymore. I lost my job. And then he broke into a big smile and said, but of course we have Christ. We couldn't go back, you know. The fact is that there are believers who suffer in this country, who suffer. And it is possible for the child of God, they that live godly in Christ Jesus, shall suffer persecution. And to be rebuffed and to be taken lightly because you stand for the Lord Jesus is not an easy thing. But it's not only the death of the Lord Jesus, the dying, as he calls it here, the dying of the Lord Jesus in verse 10, it's also that the life of the Lord Jesus may be manifest in us. In other words, our reaction to that ought to be the same as his, so that when people see how we take it, not that we feel sorry for ourselves, we feel sorry for them, right? And in our response to them, in showing the love of Christ to them, we see the opportunity at every turn to reveal how wonderful the Lord Jesus is. And then, of course, he promises again the resurrection. He says, it's not for long. There's a day coming when we shall be caught up into glory, and we shall enter into resurrection life, the fullness of the life of Christ. And as we've been singing, we shall see him. No longer will we disappoint him or distress him. We'll be at home forever with the Lord. And the last phrase here is verse 14, and shall present us with you. A great presentation. I and the children whom thou hast given me. He is not ashamed to call us brethren. Well, then at the end of the chapter, he gives us four secrets to being an overcomer. Four secrets to letting the light shine from our lives. And there are four statements here. First of all, the secret of selflessness, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. We can afford to be generous. We can afford to let the light of Christ, the revelation of the generosity of the heart of God, be shown to others because he's been generous with us. He just keeps pouring his blessings into our lives, and so we can afford to show others how generous God is, how wonderful the Lord Jesus is, as we express that generosity to others. And it results in thanksgiving to God. People see our generosity, and they thank God. They realize that the source is God. And then secondly, in verse 16, the secret of strength, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward is made new every day. Another manifestation of the light, that we at the present time already have eternal life. So you meet old saints who are young in spirit. And it's another manifestation of the light. Not only the generosity of the heart of God, but the vigor of Christian life, the life in God. He said, the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. But then the Lord Jesus came into the world and he said, here, you take and eat. And he offered man the bread of heaven. And in eating that bread, the promise was, you'll live forever. And the moment we receive Christ, we are given the gift of eternal life. And that's another way that God manifests, that shines out from our lives, that eternal vigor that we already have, the life of the believer. The outside falls apart. The inside is made new every day. And then in verse 17, we have the secret of suffering. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Our sufferings are our employees. They work for us. And as they work on us, they're making us more valuable, so to speak. Like a pile of scrap metal that goes into the fire and into the press and into the mold and eventually comes out a finished product. So the Lord is working in our lives, and because the Christian understands that and sees the purpose, we have the secret of suffering. We see how Christians pass through these hard times and are able to bear with it. I was just telling the Christians in my home assembly, I received an obituary of a young man who just went home to heaven. Well, he was 44, it's just my age. And he went to heaven as a result of a rather debilitating disease. He had been sickly all his life. And about close to 20 years ago, I went to see him in the hospital. His kidneys had failed, and they They put him into an ambulance to rush him to the hospital. It was the middle of wintertime, and a truck came right through a light and hit, a big gravel truck, hit the ambulance in which he was traveling. Now, he already had muscular dystrophy, he had this kidney problem, and now he had just about every bone in his body broken. And the ambulance had, another ambulance had to come and rescue him from the ambulance and take him to the hospital. And I went to see him in hospital, and he was lying there. I mean, there wasn't, I don't think there were 6 inches on his body that weren't damaged, you know. And I looked down at that poor fellow, and I said, "Brother, what are you thinking right now?" And he quoted to me the words of Isaiah 63:7. "I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses." It only a Christian can do that. There was a man who, in spite of what seemed to be a horrible accident, was saying, "Well, I can see the hand of God in this. I mean, I don't understand it yet, but I trust him, and I know that he's working out his good in my life, and that if he thought that this would produce a greater glory for himself and would in fact produce a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, then say, I think it's a good arrangement. If that's what I'm getting in exchange for this, then I'm very happy to do that." Now that's the secret of suffering, isn't it? To see that suffering is not against us. Like Jacob, "All these things are against me." No, says Paul, no, they're not against you. They're for you. They work for you. An exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And then in verse 18, the secret of seeing, we don't look at the things that are seen, we look at the things that are not seen. We will not be able to convince the world, the people around us, that there's another world out there if we live for the same one they live for. Right? If we're living, not living in this world, but living for this world. If we're living for this world, and we're telling some poor fellow, "Listen, let go of this world. Turn to Christ." And he says, "Well, you're living for the same world I'm living for." We will not be able to convince them of the reality of the spiritual world if we're just living for the material world. So Paul says, one of the ways that we shine is by our generosity, by showing to others how generous God is to us. Being generous not just with our money, but generous with our time, with our resources, our energy, our words of encouragement. Secondly, by learning the secret of strength, by relying day by day on those resources that make us fruitful and energetic in the spirit. Thirdly, by learning the secret of suffering and going through these afflictions of life with the end in view and being able to bear them in such a way that the world looks at us and says, "There's something there, something real." And fourthly, the secret of seeing, by living for the real world, by looking beyond the transient, looking beyond the temporary, beyond the obvious, and seeing the real world and living for that world. So that even people who don't believe what we believe know we believe it. People are complaining about sin in Washington and sin in Hollywood. Well, where else would you expect it? The problem is sin in the church. See, the world doesn't take us seriously because we don't take sin seriously. That's where the problem is. I'd expect sin in Washington. I'd expect it on Wall Street. I'd expect it in Hollywood. But it's when the church starts living like the world and then holds the world to the standard that they ought to be keeping. Everything is completely out of order, isn't it? If we want the light to shine, then Paul has some good secrets for us here in our daily living. Well, I wasn't going to preach on 2 Corinthians 4. I think I was supposed to do that yesterday. But let's go over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And again, we've been thinking about the Genesis chapter 1, the creation story, and how it's used over and over again in the New Testament. And here we have, in Colossians chapter 1, Paul's great prayer for the saints. We've been thinking earlier, our brother Randy has been reminding us of the high priestly ministry of Christ. And as Paul prays for the saints, we see that he has the Spirit of Christ in him. He prays God-sized prayers. None of these little prayers that it's like asking for change for a penny. God says, I'm not sure I could break it down that far. These are big prayers that lay hold of a great God. And so he doesn't pray that, I pray that you'll know what you ought to do next Thursday. He says in verse 9, I pray that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. That's number one. Now, if you want to know what to pray for the saints in your local assembly, I'm not saying don't pray for Aunt Maud Sorto and Uncle Joe's bad back or Bill who's out of work. I'm not saying you shouldn't pray for those things. I will tell you that the burden of prayer in the New Testament is on the spiritual dimension. Out of Paul's 15 patterned prayers, there's only one that refers to physical infirmity. And three times he asked the Lord to remove his thorn, and three times the Lord said no. But otherwise, the burden of prayer is on the spiritual dimension. And in this wonderful pattern prayer, the Apostle Paul gives us seven requests that we can make our own for the people of God in our local assembly. And if we started like this, if we got one-tenth of the answer that I expect we would get, we would know what to do with the blessing. He prays that, number one, they might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So we might say that knowledge is to know what, and wisdom is to know why, and spiritual understanding is to know how. All right? We might know what his will is. We might know why. I mean, what are the purposes behind all of this? And we might know how to go about accomplishing it. So he prays for them that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Secondly, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Now that naturally follows, doesn't it? We can't expect to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing unless we know what his will is. But once we do know his will, the purpose of knowing it is to walk it, is to move out in the purposes of God, to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. That always ought to be the question. Does it please him? Is that what he wants for my life? And then thirdly, what logically follows from walking worthy of the Lord is being fruitful in every good work. And increasing in the knowledge of God. How do those two relate? Well, as I am involved in the work of God, the works of God in my life reveal the heart of God, don't they? The way God goes about doing things. That thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. Interesting verse, isn't it? That thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. If I were to come into the house and I saw my favorite cookies from my boyhood sitting on the table, I'd say, where's my mother? In other words, there's an evidence that she's around because of what she's done. Come into the house and look around and say, well, isn't that just like so-and-so? You know, they've come in while we were on holiday and cleaned the house. There's something, isn't it just like them to do that? Well, this is how the Lord manifests himself to us. He does some good little thing for us, and we walk right by as we don't even notice it. All the good little things in life. And we, sometimes with our head down, complaining and grumbling, if we just open our eyes and look around, we would see how many good things the Lord is doing all around us. And how marvelous and masterly he is in arranging things just for us. My brother Bill, this would be the very last place he'd be, up here on the platform. He's very retiring. He wouldn't want this at all. But when he was working in St. Catherine, a print shop, he worked with a fellow who was a deaf mute. And so Bill learned to speak with his hands in signing as fast as I can speak with my mouth. And 2 years ago, his wife went home to heaven. And the Christian fellow that he worked with came to him and said, there are a lot of hearing impaired people in Ontario that don't have anybody to minister to them. Would you come and speak to them? And so he had the opportunity of speaking to four or five large groups of hearing impaired people. He could get up and speak and not say a word. And I thought, well, now isn't that just like God? If you're willing to serve me, I can custom design a ministry. I know you. I made you that way. And so to say, well, I can't do this and I can't do that, we'll say, well, what can you do? How can God use you? He'll custom design a ministry just for you. And so, as we do the work of God, as we're fruitful in every good work, of course we increase in the knowledge of God. There are some people who want to know God simply in a theoretical way. God says, no, no, I want to show myself to you in the daily experiences of life. He goes on to say in verse 11, that they might be strengthened with all might according to the power of his glory. And that logically follows, doesn't it? As I come to know who God is, it fortifies me, it strengthens me. I think to myself, well, if God is that great and he and I are working together in this thing, well, there's nothing that we can't do together. I told you maybe before the story, I was down in Georgia at a prison, and I was taking some Bible studies there, actually taking up the prison epistles. I thought they'd appreciate that, seeing they weren't written to prison, they were written in prison. And we went through the prison epistles, and then Brother Sidney Temple, who has a ministry there in Augusta in the prison, he said to me, now, I've been able to get you a pass into the maximum security area. I'll be working with the fellows out here with their Bible memory verses, and you can go on in there. Thanks, brother. It wasn't my idea. All these murders and who knows what. But anyway, he said, well, I've got somebody to go with you. And he introduced me to this monstrous black fellow. When he shook my hand, this finger came about up to the middle of my arm. And, I mean, he didn't have a neck. It just kind of went from his ears to his shoulders, you know. And he walked up to me and he gave me this big handshake and a big smile. And he said, good to meet your brother. Well, you know, that made me real cocky. I went in there with those fellows and was sort of like, hey, come here, you and me, we want to talk here. I wasn't afraid at all. As I came out, I thought to myself, Nicholson, what is going on here? You have confidence in this big guy. God is with you. God is with you. But somehow we want somebody with skin on his face, don't we? We want somebody we can see and touch. Well, there he is. And this was the problem of the children of Israel going into battle. And it was like scary going in when you can't see your general on the horse in front of you. He's invisible. But the apostle says, if you could just see him, if you could see the glory of the Lord, you would be strengthened in your inner being when you realize what a great God we have. There isn't anything he can't do. And we would be strengthened and fortified by the revelation of the power of his glory. And then he says, number 6, unto all patience or endurance and long suffering with joyfulness. That logically follows too, doesn't it? As we're fortified and strengthened in the inner man by the revelation of the glory of Christ, then we are able to hang in there. We are able to endure. This is one of the tragedies among us today is quitters. People who start a ministry and then bail out. You encourage them, come on, let's go. And yeah, they start and then, well, you know, I'm glad to do something as long as I can be done by the weekend. You don't expect me like to give my life to this, do you? We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Every assembly that you see today that's going on for God, you'll find the blood of the elders mixed in with the mortar of the foundation of that building. It's an expensive thing to have an assembly. It costs you your life. And today we want sort of a little hobby, a little convenience assembly in our neighborhood that's nice and everything runs well so we can just pop in and enjoy it for an hour. You can't have an assembly like that. God designed it so you can't have it that way. Because he knows that the richest way for you to live is to give. If you want to get, you got to give. And the richer the person is the person, you see, in the world, what you take up is what makes you rich. But in the Christian life, what you give up is what makes you rich. What you lay down makes you rich. So he calls us to this kind of a life. It's going to involve enduring and long suffering. Endurance has to do with our own attitude, our own inward resolve. Long suffering has to do with bearing with people around us who may not exactly cooperate and may get on our nerves. And we just bear with them, and then he adds this, with joyfulness. See, it's one thing to suffer long, another thing to suffer long with joyfulness. To keep a happy spirit, a consciousness that See, joy is that hidden resource that says, nothing substantial ever changes in my life. Doesn't matter what the externals are. When I get up in the morning, I remind my heart, all is well with my soul. Every promise is true. The Spirit indwells me. Christ is my Savior. He's promised to come back. God is on the throne. None of those things can ever change. And so with that inner resolve, that consciousness, I can bear with the little bumps and difficulties along the way with joyfulness. And then number 7, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father. Now some would say, no, this actually is Paul giving thanks to the Father. But in the original Greek, this is in the plural. You giving thanks. That ought to always be the climax, the grand finale to everything that God does in our lives. It always ought to redound to the glory of God. Giving thanks to the Father. And then he gives us a whole set. Within this number 7, we have 7 other items that are descriptions of what's happened to us. And they're all this word have or hath. Giving thanks to the Father who hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance in the saints in light. Now that links us up with yesterday's thoughts about the light. We've been brought into the light. We have been made meet, suitable to be partakers. We weren't God's type. We didn't fit in. I'm just working on a reprint of an old book. It's a thriller. It's called The Names on the Gates of Pearl. And it starts off talking about these rascals in Genesis, Jacob's dirty dozen. And what scoundrels they were. Reuben, unstable as water. Thou shalt not excel. Judah has his hand on the throat of his enemy. Dan is a serpent in the path. Quite, the list of them, only grace would call Jacob's blessing a blessing. I'm not sure I'd like to be blessed that way. It's desperate stuff. And we read on, and we read the history of these 12, and quite frankly, it's not very exciting, not very hopeful. It looks quite bleak, doesn't it? Battles and idolatry and waywardness and unbelief and, well, keep reading. That's not the end of the story. To your utter amazement, you come to the book of the Revelation and you find the names of Jacob's boys engraved on the capital city of heaven. And you say, how did God ever get them there? I mean, how is it possible for such scoundrels to make it to heaven? Well, that's a question we can ask ourselves. We're not God's type. However is he going to do it? I mean, we're going to stand on shore heaven. I seem to have made so little progress since I got saved. To think that we'll stand on heaven and see ourselves transformed into his image, meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, and I'll say, Lord, how did you ever do it? You did it. You pulled it off. You made me like your son. Well, this little book tells how each of these men, the tactics God used to bring them to that place. It's a marvelous study in human personalities and how each of these men, so different. Reuben the firstborn, he ought to be man, always trying to take control. Nobody took him seriously. And how God humbled him and brought him to the place where at last he could be used by God. And I confess, when I look into my own heart, I say, Lord, you got a lot of work left to go. You better get to, I don't know, like, I don't cooperate very well. I'm such a slow learner. You have to keep teaching me the same lesson over and over. And then I think, yeah, I got that one straight. And 6 months later, I think, no, I guess I don't. You're going to have to work on that one some more, Lord. I say, Lord, I mean, we don't have a lot of time here. But he's right on schedule. He's right on schedule. He's going to do it. This is predestination. That before time, God predetermined that everyone who would be in Messiah, in his son, would ultimately be like his son. Predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And God will not be thwarted. No matter how much damage sin has done to your life. No matter how reluctant you are to learn. No matter how cantankerous your spirit. He's going to finish the job. You don't realize how close I am to being perfect. Just a trumpet blast, a shout, and I shall be like his son. Well, that's something to be thankful for, wouldn't you say? I'd say so. Giving thanks. not only that we have been made meet to be partakers, but verse 13, we have been delivered out of the power of darkness. Oh, thank God for that. You know, sometimes I hear Christians grumbling and complaining about the Christian life. Oh, it's a tough life. It is it? You want tough, you go live like the world. The way of the transgressor is hard. Do you forget what it was like to be a sinner? Do you forget what it was like to come home at night, get in your bed? I remember that. And be afraid to go to sleep? Afraid you'd die in your sleep? Afraid the Lord would come? That's the way of the transgressor. That's what's hard. The Christian life is a good life. Woe betides the Christian who gives an evil report of the land. Yes, of course there are giants. Of course there are big cities, ramparts to be stormed for Christ. But let's face it, we've got it all on our side. God couldn't give us any more than he's given us. We have been delivered from the power of darkness. We're free to serve God. And he has translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Forever to be a confidant, to be a companion, a friend of the Son of his love. He's brought us into the fellowship of the divine persons. I'm as loved as the Son is. We're together in this. Something to be thankful for, I'd say. Then he goes on, we don't have time to look at them all, but we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Verse 20, he has made peace through the blood of his cross. Verse 21, we have been reconciled. Oh, the wonder of it. Seven results of the cross that ought to be woven into our appreciation, into our thanksgiving. The first seven woven into our intercession for the saints. The second woven into our thanksgiving for the Lord's goodness to us in what he has accomplished through the cross. And then seven characteristics of the Lord Jesus, seven ministries or offices of the Lord Jesus that can be woven into our worship. These describe who he is. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And then he says, who is the one in whom we have redemption, who is the image of the invisible God? Who is this one dying on the middle tree? Who is this one in whom we have redemption through his blood? He is no one less than the invisible God made visible. The Creator, we will learn. The one, verse 16, by whom were all things created, that are in heaven and in earth. Here he is, our Redeemer, hanging between the heaven and the earth that he made. Rejected by the earth. We will not have this man to reign over us. Crucify him. Away with him. God, take him back. We don't want him. And God? Why hast thou forsaken me? Here he is. The one by whom all things were created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, hanging between heaven and earth, rejected, cut off from both, so you could be redeemed. The image of the invisible God, with his visage so marred that it didn't look like a man. The firstborn of every creature, being put to death at the hands of his creatures. The Creator of heaven and earth suspended between heaven and earth. Rejected by men, forsaken by God. The one we read in verse 17, who upholds all things. Now upheld on a cross. That's so you could be redeemed. I'd say that's something to be thankful for. And he is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now, I may be wrong in this, but what is the last birth in the Bible. The last birth, as far as the biblical record is concerned, who is the last one born?